So today we're going to continue in this introductory part of the book of Philippians, looking at Paul's joyful heart toward the Philippian believers. There's, you know, you would think as part of the intro or the greeting in a book, there's not a lot to unpack, but there's really some great things to reflect on here in Paul's heart and his attitude toward the Philippian believers. So I invite you to turn there, Philippians 1, and we'll begin. Well, let's just begin in verse 1, even though that was covered last week. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So we see here Paul, here in verse 2, Paul's common greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many letters of Paul that begin just like this. The book of Romans, both letters to the church at Corinth, his letter to church at Ephesus, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. It's a very common greeting, again, that he would use. And let's just look at that. Grace is what's mentioned first, is in reference to saving eternal grace that comes through Christ. It's the supreme gift given to believers, right? There is no greater gift that comes from God than grace. And that's followed by peace, the greatest blessing, to be at peace with God. That is what Christ as our mediator and redeemer accomplishes. And so just a beautiful picture. Grace comes first. With grace comes peace. So a wonderful expression. And what does it say is the source of that? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this next set of verses, you know, the whole context that Eric talked about with Philippians is the book talks about joy and rejoicing. And that comes across, it's not only stated emphatically, but it's just seen in many ways throughout. And Paul mentions in verse 4 the word joy for the first time, always offering prayer with joy. And so the whole context of this section, indeed the whole book, is joy. And where is Paul writing from? Prison. Would you think that he would write about joy being in prison? I mean, that wouldn't come natural to the flesh, would it? But Paul is such a great example of having the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy. Joy is mentioned right up front. That's a mark of being controlled and being influenced and guided in one's heart by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is such an amazing example to us. Even in the midst of trials, Paul trusted in the sovereign and perfect will of God, and his hope and strength came from God. MacArthur writes, "True joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life, not a transient emotional feeling that comes and goes depending upon circumstances. Because Paul was constantly near to God, he was constantly joyful." Well, where was Paul's mind? His mind was on the believers that he was writing to, and obviously on all that that Christ had done for them. And he's reflecting on that. He calls them later in the book, chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Well, what if Paul opened up this letter being focused on himself? Maybe like we might be tempted to act and think. Well, how might the letter sound a little different? Well, I took a stab at rewriting this intro to the book of Philippians as if Paul were focused on himself. And how might it read? Maybe something like this. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God that you are not imprisoned like me. Can you believe it? Why would I be appointed an apostle for Christ and yet be hindered from fully carrying out my ministry? Epaphroditus will tell you more when he arrives, for I have given him an earful. Oh, and thank you for the gift that you sent. That was nice. Please remember to pray that God would deliver me out of this present affliction, which seems to have no end. Well, that's ridiculous, because that's completely opposite of Paul's heart. We might think like that, right? In our day-to-day lives, everything seems to be about us and how we're affected, as opposed to being totally consumed with joy and having our minds on God's goodness, his provision, our hope in him, and on other people. Well, verse 3, Paul was joyful in a number of things that we'll see here, but first of all, he was joyful in remembering. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Do you have fond memories about things? Have you ever maybe observed someone and they're just by themselves and you can tell they're deep in thought and they just grin? You know, they're reflecting on something really fond, some fond memory, an event or person in the past. Paul is reflecting on fond memories of these believers, of how he led them to Christ, you know, when the church was founded, how that church, that group of believers were born, how they have matured and have proven themselves to be faithful in the things of the Lord, sharing the gospel with others, standing firm in their faith. Paul was so thankful for the Lord's work in their hearts. And for Paul, there is no greater fond memory than reflecting on God's work in the hearts of those whom he has shepherded. Notice that Paul doesn't say, thank you for. To whom does he express thanks? I thank my God. He knew James, in a sense, the message of James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is what? From above. Every good thing comes from God. He is the source and the one to whom we owe thanks. Have you ever been blessed to be involved in someone coming to Christ or growing in their spiritual walk? Have you ever had a chance to disciple others, and maybe in a formal manner or informal, or introduce someone to Christ and they came to genuine faith? It's a wonderful thing. And you know, Denise and I are involved in Partners, the Partners Ministry. I know many of you are. It is so much fun, such a thrill to be involved in taking people through that and seeing them grow and develop in their walk with the Lord. What a blessing. What fond memories. Paul's recollection goes back to the beginning, and that would be when he first visited Philippi during his second missionary journey. If anyone put his fourth missionary journey, we need to talk afterwards. There was no fourth one. So just by way of recap, you remember Paul on his first missionary journey, zoom in a little bit, Paul spent time in Asia Minor, okay, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He met Timothy here. Maybe Timothy came to faith at Paul's visit here for the first time. And Paul goes back to Antioch. That's always his launching point. During the second missionary journey, and that would be the path in blue, he comes up through the same area, and that's when he and Silas pick up Timothy. Timothy has matured in the faith. He's young, probably in his 20s, and he joins Paul and Silas for the rest of the missionary journey. And so Timothy now is with Paul, and they come over to Troas. And remember, Paul has the vision of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia would be over on the left, calling, "Paul, come over here." And God uses that to prompt Paul to say, "Hey, you need to cross the sea here, Aegean Sea, and come minister in this area." And that takes him all the way down to Greece and so on. But he goes to Philippi. It's one of his first stops over in Macedonia. And that's where he introduces them to Christ and forms the church there. You remember some of the details. He met Lydia on the Sabbath by the riverside. There were not enough Jews to warrant having a synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, he went to the riverside and introduced her and others to Christ. She was the first convert in Europe. Paul cast out a demon from a slave girl who was involved in fortune telling, and her masters were not pleased, right? Because they made money off of her. And so they stirred up the authorities to come arrest Paul and Silas. They were beaten, and Scripture says, with many blows. They were beaten and put into prison. I love Acts 16:25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying," they're in prison, "and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening." Isn't that a neat picture? I mean, they've been beaten to a pulp, and they're singing hymns, ministering to the people, being observed by those who don't know Christ. You know that the earthquake happened, the prison doors were opened, and the jailer was about to do what? Yeah, he was going to kill himself. Why? He knew he'd die if he was caught and the prisoners had escaped, so he was going to maybe kill himself, and that would be more honorable. I don't know, but anyway, Paul stopped him, said, don't do that. What did the jailer say? "What must I do to be saved?" He had observed Paul and Silas, and the Lord had worked on him, and he came to genuine salvation, he and his whole household as well. And after telling the chief magistrates that they were Roman citizens, Paul and Silas were asked to leave the city. And before they left, they went back to Lydia's house for the last time and were encouraged there by the many believers who came to see them off. So many fond memories that Paul would have of the Lord's work here at Philippi. Well, verse 4, Paul was joyful in praying. Verse 4, "always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Another aspect of joy for believers is the privilege of praying on behalf of others. When we obey the Spirit, when we are controlled by the Spirit, we pray for others, and we find delight in doing so. And again, Paul is such a great model for us. And, you know, as I was reflecting on this, having a habit of praying for others is a byproduct of having a heart and a mind that is focused on other people. You know what? If you are a selfish person by nature, you are going to struggle praying for other people, because what's your focus? It's on me, my circumstances. Everything, you know, whether you want to admit it or not, our attitudes and actions would reflect self-centeredness. this kind of person that prays for others, has a heart and mind for others. They talk more about others than themselves. They focus on the needs and interest of others rather than their own. They delight in seeing God bless and grow other people. And again, I can't help but go back from the context of where Paul was writing this, from prison. I mean, if anybody would be tempted to be a little bit self-focused and say, hey, woe is me. What about what's happening to me? Does anyone care? Paul could have done that. But he did just the opposite. He was chained to a soldier, had been beaten. But again, just such a great example of worshiping the Lord, and even later in his life, just constantly praying for others. He wasn't going to allow circumstances or the actions of others to steal his joy in Christ. Well, MacArthur writes, like Paul, believers who possess God-given joy do not focus on themselves, even in the midst of pain or difficult circumstances. They are rather concerned about their fellow believers' pain, difficult circumstances, hardships, failures, and sorrows, and they earnestly intercede for them. They joyfully pray for God to bless their fellow believers in every way, above all for their spiritual welfare. We'll take a look at verse 5. It says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was joyful in their participation in the gospel. Now we need to unpack this a little bit. This word participation is koinonia in Greek. I'm sure you've heard that word. Koinonia means fellowship, communion. The root meaning deals with sharing something in common. And, well, why would he be joyful of their participation in the gospel? What was the church at Philippi, what was their participation in the gospel? Well, obviously they received it, right? They embraced the gospel. And I think in a broad sense, Paul was just simply saying he's joyful that they experienced salvation through faith in Christ. Through salvation, there is a spiritual oneness among all believers, all true believers. You go anywhere around the world, you come from California to Texas, there's a oneness in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So every true believer is part of this community of fellowship, of having a common faith, a common Savior in Christ. Secondly, I think what's in view here is participation in the gospel through their financial support. As we mentioned earlier, they had just sent a very generous gift, and that's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. He says, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So the generous gift he just received, that had just been handed, you know, from Epaphroditus when he came to see Paul in Rome, that's not the first time this church has sent a gift and been very generous to participate with Paul in his ministry. The third thing I think is in view by Paul in terms of their participation in the gospel is their participation through evangelism and gospel ministry. There is the sense of continual participation in the sense of gospel ministry, like just spreading the good news of salvation in Christ through faith, working to in evangelism to bring others to Christ, working to mature them in the faith. So I think multiple aspects of what Paul has in view. Now, William Hendrickson, he's a wonderful New Testament commentator, and MacArthur actually quotes in his commentary some types or aspects of koinonia, or Christian fellowship, mentioned in Scripture. And I thought these were just too good to pass up. And by the way, if you don't have time to write them all, the charts for all of our lessons are always available online. So you can just go download them as a PDF, and you have all the notes there. This is not meant to be exhaustive or in any particular order, but, you know, what are the types of fellowship, koinonia, that we as believers in Christ have? Well, the fellowship of grace. All believers have that in common. God's sovereign grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Every believer knows about God's grace, and we share that in common, grace as a gift that is unmerited. Second, fellowship of faith, that we approach and receive salvation through faith alone, apart from any inherent merit or any work that we perform. Faith is the means of salvation, as Ephesians 2:8 that I just read mentioned. We are saved through faith. We have a fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving. All believers are to share in prayer together, and also in praise and thanksgiving and worship. So I mentioned just thanksgiving, but really it's the sense of corporate prayer, corporate worship. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. We also have a fellowship of love. Love is the highest, the supreme virtue of Christian character, and it is the preeminent virtue of God that we are blessed with and by which we receive salvation. It comes from His love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. We also have a fellowship of contributing to the needs of others. This again is an expression of love. Galatians 6:10, so then when we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is another element of a common fellowship that we as believers are to enjoy together, contributing to the needs of others. Number six, a fellowship of promoting the gospel through evangelism, through preaching and teaching, mission trips, supporting missionaries, participating in their work as well. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We also have a fellowship as believers of separation from the world. Jesus in the upper room before his arrest said, John 15, he's telling the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, we share in common the fact that, broadly speaking, the world hates us, and we are all opposed to the world system. Number eight, we have a fellowship of spiritual warfare. Because we are separated from the world, believers are hated and attacked and persecuted in various measures, various ways throughout time. Continuing from John 15, Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So because Christ was hated and persecuted, and there was spiritual conflict in his earthly life, so we too share in that. So there would be others, but just a neat reflection on things that we share in common as believers. Well, let's go back to verse 6 in Philippians. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul was joyful in confident hope, confident hope. Another cause for joy in the heart is knowing that no matter the circumstances of life, every true believer will one day be made perfect in the Lord's presence. Is that not an awesome thought? That every follower of Christ will one day be made perfect. We are not there yet, but one day we will be. This confidence that Paul mentions, it's not a hope like worldly hope, like I hope the Rangers have a winning season next year. That's real iffy, right? That's basically saying it sure would be nice if, but that's not biblical hope at all. The confidence that Paul speaks of is an absolute certainty, and it's based on not a quality from us, but a quality and promise of Christ himself. It's rooted in what God says and in his character. Romans 8, 28 through 30, you all know this well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. It says every believer will be conformed to the perfect image of Christ someday. Every believer who is justified, and that's the definition of being a believer, you are justified, declared right before God, will someday be glorified in perfection. 1 Corinthians 1:8 or 1:8 says, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine standing before the holy God of the universe, blameless, no condemnation whatsoever. That is the perfect way that we will be presented before God. Again, not based on anything we have earned, but totally because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Perfect here in verse 6, it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. It means to be fully completed, with emphasis on the fact that you are fully completed. No possibility of failure. Because salvation is completely God's work, the completion of our faith is as certain as if it already happened. God can even speak of it in past tense or present tense that we are perfect. Because it is a certainty where it hasn't in reality happened, but it is a absolute certainty. God will finish the work of salvation that he began in the heart of every person who receives Christ. And then it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, what's he referring to? There's references in Scripture to the day of the Lord, which that would be a sense of divine judgment that is coming upon the earth. Rocky even talked about that in the message this morning. But here, when it says the day of Christ Jesus, it's a different reference. The day of Christ Jesus looks to the final salvation, reward, and glorification of believers. It's the completion of our salvation when we are fully made complete, conformed to the image of Christ. It's a good day. The other kind's a bad day of judgment. This is a good day for believers. MacArthur adds, the reference is to the time when believers will fully share the Lord's perfect righteousness, when Christ is formed in them, and they also will be revealed with him in glory. beautiful reminder that Paul gave the Philippian believers, and a great reminder to us that he, Christ, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, verses 7 and 8, we see that Paul was joyful with much affection. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful climax to this opening passage. It just overflows with deep affection that he has for these people. It says, it's only right for me to feel. To feel is to have an attitude, or it's an act of the intellect. It's translated to think elsewhere. But Paul goes beyond just mere thinking. It says, because I have you, what? In my heart. Paul expands the scope to use a word that has more of the idea of deep felt convictions. It's at the core of who he is and how he feels, the deepest part of his emotions and convictions. In his expression, my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he could be referring either to his initial Roman imprisonment, which is where he's writing from, or maybe more broadly, it's just a view of his overall ministry. I mean, Paul's been in prison a lot, right? He's gone through a lot of persecution and hardship. He's defended the gospel many places, many different ways, and it might just be a statement that you have been a part of many aspects of my ministry. Either way, as MacArthur writes, Paul affirmed that the Philippian church selflessly and sacrificially stood by him to give encouragement and to help alleviate his suffering and to meet his needs in every way that they could. And then look again back in verse 8. It says, how I long for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. This selfless, compassionate love that he is loving them. He thinks toward them with the same kind of affection that Christ has toward us. Folks, he is emulating Christ. What a beautiful picture, where he is expressing and loving on people in the same kind of manner that Christ loves on us. Who does he have affection for? It says, for you all. All the believers were objects of his affection. Not some special clique, special subgroup of the church. He loved all the believers and had great affection for everyone. I came across another list in the study, and I thought, it's just too good to pass up. What? Because it is so relevant. We're talking about joy, and we're going to be doing this a lot in the book of Philippians. But MacArthur listed out some things that rob people of, believers of biblical joy. What are common things that steal our joy? And again, you'll be able to download the charts to get the list. I don't have time to elaborate, but false salvation. I mean, just not really being a true born-again believer, just being religious without truly have experiencing salvation and genuine regeneration through faith. The influence of Satan and his demons. Very active in the world and active in our flesh, right? So we get bombarded from all directions, the influence of Satan and his demons, and those things we constantly battle with and can rob us of biblical joy if we're not careful. Inadequate understanding of God's sovereignty, when things in life just don't make sense. And as a result, it creates bitterness, internal feelings of doubt, anger toward God, and it robs us of our joy. Prayerlessness. And this one's not listed, but I think it would go along with this, being self-centered, just being self-focused. You walk around like in a cloud. And I can say this because I've been through that. We all struggle with this at different times, right? Where your whole mindset, your whole focus is just me. And that can rob us of biblical joy. Emotional low that frequently follows a spiritual high. Man, has that ever happened? You have a great spiritual experience, you know, or something wonderful happens spiritually, and then you just take a nosedive right after that. Have to be careful. Focusing on circumstances. Ingratitude. Just not being thankful. Maybe having an attitude of, I'm deserving. I should be getting good things. God should be good to me. And rather than being grateful, as Paul was. Forgetfulness, rather. So not recalling all of God's good things and his work and seeing his plan unfold in your life and being thankful for how he has shepherded your heart over the years. Living in uncontrolled feelings rather than being rooted in the truth of Scripture. Unwillingness to accept forgiveness. Maybe you can forgive others, but the person you have the hardest time forgiving is yourself. Boy, that will rob you of biblical joy. So I saw it and I said, I can't pass it up. So no time to focus on it, but there's some scriptures there for additional reflection, if that would be helpful. Well, in closing, the Philippian believers were a great example to us. Just the way Paul commends them. Their complete fellowship in gospel ministry. They love the gospel. They got it. They were all in. When it came to being followers of Christ, they're in. And they functioned properly as a church was meant to function. They loved each other. They shared the gospel. They built each other up in the faith. They expressed love toward Paul. They were all experiencing the things, the kind of fellowship that were meant to be experienced in the New Testament church. But not only was the Philippian believers a great example, but again, Paul, such a great example for us. And Paul said, and rightly so, as an apostle appointed by Christ to be an example to us, he said in 1 Thessalonians, you also become imitators of us. We should seek to imitate Paul. He doesn't say that in arrogance, but it is solely based on God's work and gifting of him to be presented as an example to us. His spirit of joy, even again amid difficult circumstances, is so encouraging and convicting to us, no doubt. His example of love and affection, I mean, it just spills over even in these first 8 verses. He's just gushing with love towards these people. His shepherding heart, he cared about the people and the churches that he went and founded, the people who came to trust Christ under his ministry. And man, don't you see this? I love the study in the book of Acts. You just see over and over Paul's heart for the church and for people, just over and over. He had an utter confidence in God's word and character. Beyond just an intellectual, you know, understanding of what God said, it shaped his thoughts, it shaped his attitudes, and it shaped his actions. And that's ultimately what total confidence does. It's how it shapes the whole person. It's part of biblical faith that we looked at in our last study. So my question is, how about you? And how about me, when you reflect on these examples, where are areas that you struggle? Are you enjoying fellowship in the church? Or do you enjoy, frankly, do you get a bigger charge out of things tied to non-believers? Entertainment, the pursuit of self-interest kinds of activities. Do you really get a charge from the church and the fellowship of God's people? Do you struggle with joy? Are you loving and affectionate toward people? When you come to church, do you have that shroud of self-focus around you? And you are very hesitant to engage? Are you difficult for people to engage with? The barriers need to come down, folks, and we need to love and connect and minister and share life together. That's the New Testament model. Do you have an utter confidence in God's word and character such that it shapes everything, your attitudes and your actions? Well, the good news, if you had difficulty reflecting on that, is God isn't finished with you yet, and he's not finished with me either. And aren't you glad for that? God is patient and wants us to grow and mature, and we will do that as we constantly learn God's word and as we obediently follow it and the examples that are presented to us. God has no unfinished work, but Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you believe in Christ, you will be perfected, and your life will continue to grow in Christ's likeness until ultimately you are presented perfect before God. MacArthur ends, "It is easy for believers to become discouraged when they focus on their problems and imperfections and those of other believers. Those sins should not be ignored or minimized, but neither should they be allowed to overshadow the marvelous reality of the future perfection of the church and every individual believer, as God's word guarantees so frequently and clearly. Remembering that glorious truth removes the debilitating pressure of doubt and fosters triumphant joy, gratitude, and anticipation. In so doing, it also frees God's people to live more abundantly and fruitfully. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these both convicting and encouraging words of Paul. Thank you for the marvelous example that we see both from the church at Philippi, how they functioned as believers and their heart for gospel ministry, but also the example of Paul. Lord, grow us to be imitators of Paul, and which ultimately would be to be an imitator of Christ. Help us, Lord, and thank you for your patience as we seek to grow in Christ's likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.